The story goes that a successful business was going to replace the CEO or the president of the business, and there was much talk concerning who it would be that would replace this individual. One of the individuals with an Ivy League education and capability that was unmatched secretly said in his heart, "Surely it will be me because I am the most qualified." Another, who happened to be related to the individual who was now retiring and stepping down, secretly said in her heart, "Surely it will be me because I have family ties. I know the right people and I have a way in that no one else has access to." And yet there was a third, who had been there since the company's inception, and said, "Surely it will be I, because I have been the most loyal. I have been here the longest, sacrificed the most. Certainly this is my time to shine." Each of those three were passed over for another. Have you ever experienced what perhaps those three were experiencing? A desire somehow to be more prominent, to be a part of something that seems more meaningful, to somehow accomplish something that seems substantial, worthwhile. This morning, as we look at John chapter 3, the disciples of John the Baptist will be wrestling with these very issues as their master seems to be diminishing and hordes of individuals seem to be following this newcomer on the scene who seems to be doing the very thing that they were doing, and yet they are being pushed further and further to the periphery. See, the message this morning is this, that there's only room for one, a singular prominence. And it's only Christ who not only qualifies, but it is He who can provide. If you'll stand with me this morning, we'll read together this familiar passage. These verses follow the faithful and familiar conversation that went on between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now notice, as John the Apostle ties together everything that we've been talking about in chapter 3, ties it all up, and he'll do it particularly, notice in the last verse, verse 36. But let's start this morning as we read together verse 22. Hear God speaking to you this morning. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful that you have come to earth and you have spoken. But Lord, to be honest with you, so many times you do things in a way that we're not used to. And sometimes in a way that we don't even like. But Lord, we recognize this morning that you are God and you know exactly what you're doing. Not just in running the universe, holding all the stars together, making sure that every cell of every membrane is intact, precisely the way you intend. But you also superintend and providentially work in the lives of your people. And Lord, I pray today that you would speak to us afresh and anew and help us, Lord, to embrace your kingdom. And Lord, help us to applaud your renown and desire your increase as we decrease. Lord, that is a prayer that only a supernatural, loving Father can fulfill. But you're that one, and so we ask you today, would you empower, fulfill this prayer, that you might become great in our eyes, and that the world may know Jesus Christ better because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning I don't have an outline for you typed out, but it's going to be behind me there on the wall for those of you who are taking notes. But notice first the disciples' dissatisfaction going on in the midst of the ministry of John the Baptist. In Mark and Luke, immediately after this portion of Scripture, immediately after Jesus' temptation, the very next verse seems to say that John the Baptist is placed into prison. But here we learn that there's a period of time, likely 4 to 5 months, that ensued afterward, where the ministry of John the Baptist was going on at the same time that the ministry of Jesus Christ was going on. That there were these two groups along the Jordan River that were baptizing individuals, and individuals were flocking to these two groups of people. Now, formerly, you remember that the entire Judean countryside was coming out to investigate this man who was dressed in camel hair. And there seemed to be just a burgeoning group of people who were responding to his message of repentance. John was preparing the way. He was fulfilling the task that God had given him. The divine task of being the one person who would prepare the way for the Messiah, the one whom all of Israel had anticipated coming for thousands of years. You see, there were swelling followers, but they were beginning to follow Jesus. And these crowds of these disciples of John the Baptist, the crowds were diminishing, one by one, 10 by 10. Slowly but surely, it seemed as if their ministry was over. They once enjoyed the spotlight. In a sense, their acclaim and their popularity seemed to grow dim. Verse 25 says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" You remember not too long before this period, John spoke that we read about just a chapter before, where Jesus was coming and John said, "I saw the Spirit of God descend upon him, and God had told me previously that the one whom I saw the Spirit of God descend upon, he is the one who is to be the Messiah to Israel. And you remember one day he even said this, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold that Messiah. Behold, here is the one I've been talking about, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And his disciples and those people around took note, so much so that some of his disciples left John. And they began to follow Jesus. And over a period of weeks, more and more began to desert. And John's disciples were struggling. And they say, "Listen, John, look what happened. Remember what you said. Now, because you've said this, soon you're not going to have any followers whatsoever." And there seems to be a legitimate desire for John's ministry to be successful and flourish. But the real question is it really a legitimate desire? Many times I think we too can be zealous over the things that we are involved in. And many times it can start out really well, whether it's a missionary endeavor or whether it's starting a new local church or whatever it might be. But soon the ministry can take on a life of itself. And soon that ministry becomes our God. And the reason that we initially got involved in it to bring Christ's glory somehow gets exchanged for our glory. Because this becomes our ministry. And oh, how we need to be careful not to make a God out of our ministry. Same thing happened to Moses. You remember the story. You remember the story as God instructed Moses to bring the 70 elders, that he was going to take his spirit and put it upon these elders so that they can govern these 2 million people rather than Moses and Joshua having to govern all of them. But do you remember as the Spirit of God came upon these elders, two of these elders were not there. The Spirit of God came upon the 68 and they were gathered at the tent of meeting where they were supposed to be. But two of them didn't come. And Joshua immediately goes up to Moses and says much the same as John the Baptist's disciple said to him. Numbers 11 records the story. "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Bedad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them.'" See, Moses understood well that Joshua, the reason that we have been leading this land and going into the promised land is because God has freed us. The reason that we are taking possession of this land is because God has given it to us. It matters not if I lead, if you lead. It matters not where the Spirit of God moves and if He spreads out administration in our midst. What's important is not our particular role or our particular ministry, but instead that God's name and His glory goes forward. John the Baptist's disciples seem to be complaining about the success of Jesus. And in so doing, they miss that the success of Jesus and His disciples is really the fulfillment of John the Baptist's ministry. You see, John had come not in order to make himself great, in order to somehow raise himself up, but the reason that God's Spirit rested upon John was so that John could point to Jesus, so that Jesus could become great. You see, Jesus' success was the fulfillment of John's task. You see, John's disciples, the Baptist disciples, see Jesus and John as rivals, but not so for John. How sad it is when we see other churches as rivals. Other Christians, somehow as individuals who we are competing with or vying with, somehow to see who can win the most converts or who can have the best church, the biggest building, impact the community in the largest way. How sad when we have the contemporary music and the traditional worship wars, where somehow some churches believe they're superior because they have drums and a guitar, and others because they have a pipe organ and robes. How sad it is when we miss the fact that it's not the style that we've come to worship, but Jesus. If we were to come up here on a Sunday, and Spencer was to lead us a cappella the entire time, if you're not meeting God, then you're probably worshiping a style. If we would set up a pipe organ here, and you could not be enraptured by the God who saved you, then likely you are missing the Savior. You see, that's what was happening with John the Baptist's disciples. They were missing Jesus. They were worshiping their own little community. And yet that's what their community existed for, was to point to Jesus. They were an incredible success. That was the best news possible. What does John the Baptist have to offer? Maybe he could give them a locust or two, maybe some honey. No, John's mission was to prepare the people for this baptism of repentance, to remind them that they needed to repent, that they were in desperate need of a Savior. They needed someone who was going to be able to forgive their sins and wash them clean so that they could have relationship with God. But John couldn't bring him into relationship with God. Only Jesus could. And how sad it would have been if people would have stayed with John. That would have been awful. Stay with me so our ministry's great and we'll ride this train all the way to hell. But many times that's the way we think too. We become tempted to think the same way. Whether our ministry is to the poor, whether it's music ministry, it somehow becomes our functional God. And we've always got to hold that loosely and recognize this is why we exist. If we have to make some changes, if we all of a sudden next week have a pipe organ up here, that shouldn't change anything, should it? No. No. I think so many times churches are defined by what they hold most dear. Just look at their names. What is a Baptist church saying? And I'm not in any way, in any form, bashing any churches. I'm just making a point. So-and-so Baptist church. In other words, what we're saying is, hey, we hold this evident. Baptism. Baptism by immersion. Believer's baptism. Or how about Presbyterian churches? That's kind of the stream that I'm from. What does that say? Hey, we believe in this kind of government. Presbyterian government by elders. Presbyters. Elders. That's what defines us. And so many times, those names that are good, and those doctrines that are helpful, somehow they can be elevated in a place that they were never intended to be elevated. And we as church many times can take on that identity. Hey, we're John the Baptist's disciples. We've been here the whole time. You guys are now doing a baptism? We were doing it long before you. I mean, how silly. We need to be careful of that same attitude. But I love John's response. Look at the Baptist's joy. The Baptist's joy. Look what John says in verse 27. To these well-meaning individuals that loved John, and they wanted to see him do well. They wanted to see him be successful. After all, he'd lived his life in the desert. He put in this time. If Jesus is 30 when he started his ministry, that means John is 30 plus 6 months, right? Because he's just 6 months older than Jesus. And from what we know, John was in the desert a long time preaching this same message. So John has put his time in, and you can see where his friends and his followers would want him to be successful. And you can kind of even feel it's almost like a mother's desire for her son or daughter to succeed. And sometimes that's a really good thing. And other times that gets in their way of the relationship with Jesus. But John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Man, is their theology packed in that statement. As John is receiving that from his disciples, and he's saying that they're all following Jesus now. And obviously that's an exaggeration because they're not all following Jesus, because you're there following John the Baptist, at least right now. But that's the way they see things. Everything's falling apart. Our ministry is worthless. They're all going to Jesus. And it seems implied that this is a bad thing. But John says, listen, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, God is sovereignly working out his will in the lives of his people. In other words, every role comes from God. Whether you're a peasant or a king, a blacksmith or a knight, a virtuoso or a deacon, all of these roles are assigned by heaven. God is orchestrating them. He is the author. John says, nothing can come to pass unless it's decreed by heaven. Most often in our lives, we struggle the same way John's disciples struggle at times. We struggle in perhaps our roles or the station of life in which we've been given. Many times women want men's roles and men's women's roles. Children complain, why can't they have the same privileges of their parents? And it goes on and on. Why can't I have this job? Why don't I have a relationship like that? Why don't my kids look like that? Why doesn't that marriage look like that? And we look at other individuals, especially in the Christian community, and say, God, why am I not like that? How come it seems like that person, everything comes so easy to them and everything comes so hard to me? How come, Lord, they seem to be promoted all the time and I just get left out? You see, it's not only John the Baptist's disciples that struggle with this. But interestingly enough, the writer of this gospel struggled with it too. John the Apostle. You remember right after Jesus was transfigured, and just before that, he had just announced that he was going to die. He comes down from the mountain, you remember? And what is John the Apostle, the writer of this story, what's he so concerned with, he and his brother? They want to be great. They're not satisfied with their roles. They want position. So they say in Mark 10:37, and they said to him, Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus, give us the privilege of being the most important people in all of heaven. One of us to sit at your right, and one of us to sit at your left. And I wonder, even between the two, who's going to sit at the right? Who's going to sit? Because the right's more powerful. It's more privileged. But there's a sense, even in John, the writer, that he struggled with that. And what does that tell me? It tells me that likely I struggle with that too. It tells me that perhaps you do the same. Perhaps you're in a situation right now that you're not satisfied with your station in life, your role, and you're struggling. Struggling with the sovereignty of God. Has God really placed you in this situation? Is this all you have to look forward to? Is this what you are destined to live out the rest of your life? Maybe you even feel cheated, snubbed, left out, or at least unsatisfied. I remember distinctly in my life when I struggled with this, I've struggled with it many times, but I remember a particular time when I felt perhaps much like the disciples, where I had put in much time. For me, it was 20 years, and I had basically lived my life in a way that I thought was good for the company line. I was a good representation in my own eyes anyway of what it meant to belong to this organization. And I had done good things for this organization and helped many people within the organization. Then all of a sudden, at a certain time in my life, I felt like I was getting slighted. And I remember one fateful night getting in an argument with my boss at the time, screaming at the top of my lungs for about an hour as we battled back and forth. And really what it came down to was this. He believed that this was best for the organization in me, and what he had promised me was something very good. but it wasn't enough because I wanted something more prominent. It wasn't enough to have more of an auxiliary role. I wanted a prominent role. I wanted the most prominent role. And I even said these words, "Who are you to tell me that I can't achieve that?" It was so arrogant. It was so foolish. And 20 years of work went down the drain the very next morning as I basically was blacklisted. But what was going on in my heart likely was going on in the disciples of John's heart and perhaps in your heart as well. You see, there wasn't a gratefulness for the wonderful opportunity that God had given. And I think many times when we are honest with ourselves, we'll come to the grips of this, that when we're dissatisfied, when we're not content, when we think we deserve something better and we're just suffering through something, many times we forget what God has already done for us. It's not enough for us to have the position that God's given us. It's not enough to possess the wonderful privileges that God has lavished upon us. We want more. We want a better relationship. We want a bigger job. We want a more prominent position. And we forget the gospel. We forget that as Christians, we've been adopted and forgiven every wrong we ever did. We forget that we've been given the perfect reputation of Christ, though we deserve the dirty reputation we earned. We forget that we've been granted freedom and He received punishment in our place. We forget that we deserved eternal damnation and yet He gave us eternal life. We forget that He gave us His Holy Spirit to live within us, to teach us, to correct us, to protect us, to encourage us. We forget that He promised and guarantees us a new resurrected body. We forget that we are now heirs to all the promises of Christ. We forget that all the riches, all the royalty of heaven are ours. We forget that a dwelling, perhaps even a mansion, has been prepared especially for us. We forget that we are to be awarded golden crowns, though we deserve nothing of the like. We forget that we will be accorded a special name in heaven only we in Christ knows. We forget that we somehow are going to be lauded and beloved and cherished by God. But we still want that promotion. I'm not saying that wanting a promotion is bad. I'm not saying that ambition is bad. God has given you that so that you might be successful. But He's given that so that you might bring Him glory. That's success. Success isn't a dollar amount next to your name. It's not a location in the neighborhood. The question that's going to be asked you as you stand before God, did He increase? Or were you more concerned with your increase? Satan is the embodiment of discontentment. He is the author of disgruntlement. As Lucifer, or the Shining One, he was acclaimed in heaven. He was of special renown in the heavenlies. But it wasn't enough. He wanted to be on par with Christ. And that's why this passage is so important to us. That we would learn the same lesson that the writer John would have to learn. That there's only one who's preeminent. There's only one who should be prominent. But oh, if we would realize what we do have. Even if somebody is not a believer, even if they have rejected Jesus Christ, have you ever thought how gracious God has been to them? For most, He's given them eyes to see. They've been able to enjoy maybe decades of marriage. When their brain tells their legs to walk, they can. They have children and maybe grandchildren. They go on vacations. They feel the warmth of the sun and it doesn't feel like a burning sensation. Instead, it feels good. They're able to receive hugs, hellos. They have a network of friends. They have clothes that clothe their body. They have special shoes that comfort their feet. They have things they put in their mouth that makes their breath smell really good. They have hairspray. They have all kinds of things which they can just pursue pleasure. And this all from the God whom they are shaking their fists at and saying, I want nothing to do with you. I don't believe you created me. And even if I do believe you created me, I don't want to do what you want me to do. Can you imagine lavishing that kind of love on somebody if they treated you that way? Didn't acknowledge you? Would you continue to allow them to receive your kindness? God does. He shows kindness to the wicked, to the ungrateful. But oh, Christian, let it not be said of us that we are ungrateful for the blessings that God has given us. I think that's my mission in life, is Lord, help me realize how good I really have it. Because as soon as I begin thinking that things aren't going so good, immediately I fall into that kind of thinking. The kind of thinking that John's disciples fell into and missed the point. Fanny Crosby, the famed hymn writer, said this at age 9. Though she was blind, this is what she wrote. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented, I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. A 9-year-old who understands the goodness of God. John, John's disciples, don't you understand what a privilege it is to point people to Jesus? You, of all the people for thousands of years, have been sovereignly chosen by God to start that baptism of repentance so people might come to Christ. What an incredibly important role! But they miss it. They miss it. And instead, they just see what they haven't got or haven't received. Fanny Crosby goes on to write this hymn that I'm sure you're familiar with, Blessed Assurance. The words say, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Listen, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Someone who understands. Oh God, help us to understand as well. Beloved, listen, He hasn't forgotten you. Look at the cross. There you were. Remember His Spirit that lives within you. There you are. Call to mind heaven. There you will once be. Let us not be discontent with our spouse or embarrassed of our home or depressed about our job or angry at our health condition or coveting a bigger salary or craving for more attention and recognition. We have the blessings and privilege of Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within us. What can God give us that tops that? Nothing. He can give us nothing greater than His very Spirit living within us. And every Christian boy, girl, man, woman here this morning who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone has that Spirit living within them. The richest deposit imaginable. And it cost God His treasured Son. So how about you this morning? Is there any area that you're hanging on to? That's your ministry? That somehow you feel cheated. Is Christ going forward? If so, you're successful and you're doing well. John goes on, you yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. See, the best man in this illustration there in Judea organized and presided over the entire wedding celebration. And the best man would be thrilled when all the details of the planned ceremony would go over without a hitch, and that the bride and the groom would be married. There would be joy. There would be pleasure. He wasn't the center of attention. They were. See, in Sumerian and Babylonian law, prohibit the best man from marrying the bridegroom. Remember, that's what happened with Samson in the story of Judges, where the bridegroom, the best man, actually ended up marrying Samson's wife, the one who was pledged to him. But John is saying that he, as a friend, he would never compete with the groom. He exists to glorify the groom. He exists to point to the groom, for the groom to come and take his bride. And throughout the Old Testament, the bride is pictured as God's people. Isaiah says it this way, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see, it's our wedding. We get to take part of that, part in that. But it's his bride. And John was doing exactly what God had called him to do. And so he says there in the second half of verse 29, look with me, these wonderful words. John says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This joy of mine is now complete. John's joy is God's plan going forward. How about yours? You see, if we are aching within our heart as other folks seem to go on before us, or to get promoted when we are passed over in the kingdom of God for the good of God's sake, then Christ is not our joy. Our joy instead is found in ourselves. But true joy can only come in Christ. He is the only one who can give that joy. John goes on in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John's last words here in this passage, he must increase. He must increase. It's God's fixed design. John doesn't grudgingly concede victory to Jesus as a football coach who's lost the game has to go across the field and shake the other guy's hand and then walk away from him. John is joyfully embracing this role that God has given him. He celebrates this victory of Jesus. Jesus' prominence is the success of John's ministry. His task was fulfilled. You see, if Jesus gets the credit and we somehow are forgotten in the part we play as a Sunday school teacher, as a father, as a friend to that neighbor, listen, if we somehow get passed over and forgotten, that's not a tragedy. That's a triumph. As long as Christ is increasing in their lives, that's a good thing. It should be something that we desire. Listen, what is the herald once the king comes? John's job is to herald the coming Christ. But wouldn't it be foolish, as the king has come and he's there front and center, for people to be following the herald? The guy who just shouts at the city gates, behold, here comes the king. Behold, here comes this one that's been promised. And here comes the king, and everyone follows John. Isn't that foolish? Can you imagine what would happen if people did that? Could you imagine what would happen If John's ministry increased and Christ's ministry decreased, you wouldn't be saved. You would be lost in your sin. But Jesus had to be elevated. Had to be elevated in such a way that people would know that only through Him would eternal life come. Only through Him would forgiveness of sins be a reality. He was the only way, only person who could bring it. Perhaps you've heard the story of the donkey that's riding into the Passover, into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Imagine an animal thinking thoughts like this. You know, I'm not the greatest donkey, but I'm decent. My fur is kind of smooth. Got a strong kick in my hooves. No one messes with me. And then all of a sudden to be chosen and picked, and the donkey began to think, wow, I'm a pretty special kind of animal. Not just a beast of burden. And all of a sudden, that donkey taken and a man climb upon his back. First time anyone ever been on this one's back. And to be walking into Jerusalem, and all of a sudden crowds begin to gather around. And the donkey begin to think, wow, look at all these people coming to see me and herald me. And all of a sudden branches are being thrown on the ground and there's a carpet. And the donkey began to think, wow, I must be pretty important. Look at this carpet that they're giving me as I'm going into Jerusalem. And all of a sudden now a crowd gathering such that they're crowding all around and people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the donkey thinking, yes, I finally arrived. I've finally been recognized. All this work of being in donkeydom has now been brought to fruition. It's about time people recognize me. Wouldn't that be foolish? Have you been a donkey before? I choose my words carefully. But you see, just as a donkey's job was to lift up Christ, so was John's to herald the Messiah. The problem is when the donkey wants to become a white stallion, and that's not God's plan. You see, when you're bucking against that role that God's called you, you're not bucking against your employer or your neighbors or your family. You're bucking against God. And you're saying, God, you're wasting me. Don't you realize I got so much more talent here? You're really saying, God, I know you run the universe and you're holding every star in place. I know you've situated the earth at just the right place at a couple degrees this way. We freeze to death a couple degrees this way. We burn up. I realize that you've numbered every hair on every head. I realize that you can count all the grains on every seashore. But when it comes to my life, I think you need to think it through again. That's what we're saying. But you see, these roles are sovereignly given. Imagine John going along with his disciples. Imagine the privilege that he would have missed. Remember what Jesus said of John? He said, I tell you the truth. There has not been one man on earth born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. Listen, we don't care as Christians what other folks say about us or how they commend us. But there is one who we long to be commended by. One whose voice will melt our hearts when he says this, well done, my good and faithful servant. Whether we're a CEO or a kindergarten teacher or someone who just wipes runny noses. You see, God has placed us in a perfect place. That without us working that out somehow in some marvelous way, the world's out of kilter. But God has placed each one with each specific role in order to accomplish His perfect means. He hasn't made a mistake. He didn't make Fanny Crosby blind by mistake. In fact, as I read it, that 9-year-old sees a lot better than most 39-year-olds I know. God is perfect in His assignments and His gifting to each and every one of us. And oh, if we could have that cry that John had, Lord, please, please help me to decrease so that You might increase. Help me to get out of the way. I think that's one of the most difficult problems in successful ministries. There is this phenomenal preacher, this Charles Spurgeon of a man who preaches in a way that perhaps other people haven't. But what happens when he dies? The church is empty. Why? Many times people can be attracted to the gifts and miss the giver. May that never be the case in our lives. May we hold out for Jesus and Jesus alone and not be confused or not be distracted or not long for the things that the world longs for, acclaim or being a part of the right group of people or being in the right clique or being there from the very beginning. Who cares? As long as Jesus, You're magnified. As long as people come to know You as Savior and Lord. As long as they're growing in Christ, I don't care, Lord, if You use me to lead them to saving faith or not. Just glorify Yourself. Oh, what a powerful church that would be if we adopted that kind of attitude. Is that your attitude? Is there a place in your heart this morning that you need to repent of? You're being a donkey rather than a pointer, and you're missing the privilege that God has given you. Now listen, I'm not minimizing pain and difficulty. Please hear me. I'm not saying this to those of you who chronically suffer. Hey, just get over it and point to Christ. But here's what I am saying. I know God in His sovereign mercy has given every single person a role to bring Him glory. And that situation in your life is the perfect orchestrated circumstance by God Himself in order that you might give Him the greatest degree of glory. And sometimes we want to take that away and God says, oh no, you'll never want to take that away when you see what I'm doing with it. When you understand how I'm forming that and using that in order to make your joy complete. As you will turn to me and other people will watch you and see you and give the Savior praise and honor and say, that person has to be possessed by something supernatural because I see their circumstance. I see their situation and look what God has done. A few weeks ago, we've been having a number of testimonies and one shared their testimony, how they had been grievously treated by a man living in their home, by their own grandmother, not believed after all these awful things happened to this little girl, kicked out on the streets at the age of 12, with nowhere to go, no one to turn to. And I'll tell you, when I was talking with them, walking through their foundation interview as they were joining the church, my heart was singing within me because I was watching this woman share her story in a way that had no bitterness whatsoever. And I couldn't help but think, behold the power of God. Only God can bring such healing. Only God has such power. Now, I wish those things wouldn't have happened. But in a sense, just like Job, that was God's plan somehow to use evil for good, to even allow difficult circumstance in order that He might be glorified. That's what God's doing in everyone's life, in everyone's ministry, because He wants to show people the Savior's superiority. He who comes from above. Now there's a switch. It seems in voice where John the Apostle now is writing. John the Baptist's words are over. And John says himself, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he says, he who comes from a heaven is above all. You see, this Jesus is superior. He offers new life. He offers forgiveness.
He offers newfound power. He offers new meaning. He offers eternal life. And the only reason He is or can is because He's from above. He's not from below like the rest of us. He doesn't speak like the rest of us. He doesn't think like the rest of us. We would be foolish to follow one of us when we have this one who's come down from heaven. Jesus is superior. You see, a prophet in the Old Testament was given the measure of anointing required to fulfill the task. But notice what John says about this one. John says this one, speaking of Jesus, "For he whom God has sent, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." This one, Jesus, possesses the Spirit without measure. He's different. He is anointed. He is God in the flesh. Follow Him! Don't offer me these false gods that can never satisfy. Follow Him who comes from above. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands." You see, John the Apostle wants to highlight the great nature of Jesus, that He's superior. But he also wants to highlight our great need in verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son," listen, "has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him." See, the chapter ends in a sober note. It ends in such a way that John reminds us yet again of the reason why he wrote this story in the first place. The reason why he wrote this book in the first place. So that people might believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God and that they might have eternal life. But he mentions something graciously. He says that if they choose not Christ, know this, the wrath of God remains on them. Notice the personal nature of God's wrath, not some impersonal force that fulfills justice through karma, but a personal response of a holy God who comes to His people and they reject Him. It's devastating to think about the wrath of God. It's devastating to even think about hell. Imagine a place that we talked about earlier where there is no pleasure, where there are no satisfying moments, when you're hungry, never being full, when you're thirsty, never having your thirst quenched, when you want there just to be lights turned on, always in the darkness, when you desire love and companionship, always being alone, always being separate, with no rest, no love, no pleasure, no God. That's what hell is. Hell is the removal of God's goodness forever. But then, there's God's wrath. His personal response to persons who have personally rebelled against Him. Not some flare-up that will fade away with time, but settled indignation. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. You see, the believers will be marveling at Jesus. Those who are outside of Christ live their lives marveling at themselves. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing, the writer to the Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. John reminds them of this reality, of this truth. To reject Jesus is to reject life. To reject Jesus is to embrace hell. But did you notice what he said there in that last verse? Did you notice what was implied there? That the believer now has eternal life.
not someday we'll receive it. The believer in Christ has eternal life right now, presently. But the unbeliever will not see life. See, just as all things have been given into the Son's hand, so eternal life has been given into His hand as well. And He beckons those who do not know Him to come, to turn from their sin, to repent, and place their faith in Him alone. You see, there's only room for one upon the throne of every heart. There's only one who's prominent. There's only one who's preeminent. There's only one who qualifies, and it's Jesus Christ. If the worship team would come forward, I want to ask you a question as they do. And the question is this. Is there an area in your life that you're hanging on too tightly? An area that has perhaps become your functional God? An area that you said, Lord, if I can't have it this way, then I don't even know if I want to follow you anymore. I'm just too weary. I'm just too discouraged. I don't even believe I even have faith any longer. If that's you this morning, I believe God wants to turn your eyes yet again to Christ. For those of you who know Jesus, He wants you to turn away from whatever that might be and to trust in Him, Him alone. He wants you, in the words of basically John the Baptist, He wants you to not only decrease as He increases, but He wants you to enjoy decreasing as He increases. And you know, that's really the sign of true Christian maturity, isn't it? Someone who can joyfully applaud the kingdom of God going forward, even when they're not being recognized. That's a hard one, I know. But will we be happy if we stay this size and every other Bible-believing church in the Roanoke Valley is swelling with people that might have even a different theology than us? I hope so. That would be stupendous, wouldn't it? That'd be fantastic. People would be coming to know Christ, growing in Christ. That wouldn't be something to be jealous of. That would be something to celebrate. Any area in your life that you're being a donkey, I believe God wants you to turn. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ, God's giving you an opportunity to place your faith and trust in Him. To say, that's me. I've been running after these many things all my life long, and I recognize it and I realize it today, and I'm going to turn from those things because I know they can't ultimately satisfy, they can't ultimately fulfill, and I know that I am a rebellious sinner who has sinned against God, and I deserve eternal punishment, eternal wrath. And Lord, I turn from those things, and I now place my faith in You, that You died for my sins, that You died for all of my rebellion, that You have come to this earth from above so that I might receive everlasting life. If that's you this morning, I believe God has brought you here sovereignly, brought you here to this place today so that you would hear that invitation, so that you would be able to respond in faith. I'm going to, as we stand together, I'm going to give you some time just to think and sing. And I'm going to ask you, if God's calling you to respond in faith for any of those two things, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand. I'm just going to pray for you. I'm not going to ask that you come forward. If you'd like to talk, please do. Be here after the meeting. I want to ask you, if God is touching your heart, please respond. Let's stand together as we sing.